for generations of faithful men and women who, despite the pressures of sin and the flesh and the world, did stay faithful to You. We praise You for their legacy that we have in Christianity. And we praise You for the songs they've written. We praise You for the books they've written. We praise You for their witness to Your faithfulness. And we pray that You would make us faithful men and women, and that we would walk this path with endurance and be faithful to You. Pray that You would take Your word this morning and make it part of that work of building faithful endurance in us. So we pray for Your blessing and the help of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Genesis 6. It's a very interesting article in the issue of Biblical Archaeology Review that I got just this week, asking whether or not Noah's Ark was sewn together, which struck me as a very strange question. But you'll see in the text today that it's really not that strange. It's actually biblically possible, and we have archaeological evidence that they did it for at least 2,000 years and even still do it today in some places. So I'm going to pass this around and let you see some sewn boat pictures, because it's at least possible that Noah sewed rather than nailed the ark together. Genesis 6. Let's read chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 5. Genesis 6:14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. We want to look at some of these details in the text today. I don't want us to get so caught up in interesting details, though, that we miss the challenge and the application. So we will remember these verses are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We've already been told about the sensuality and violence in the culture. God has already proclaimed that judgment is coming. God has already expressed His favor toward Noah, who walked with God. Now we get the instructions about the ark. Look at verse 14, and let's look through some of these details. It says, make for yourself an ark. By the way, one of the questions on the on your sheet for tonight is, why do we use the word ark? Who ever heard of an ark anyways? Why don't we just use the word boat? I'll let you look up that if you want to for tonight. But this word, ark, is only used one other place. This is not the same word as the Ark of the Covenant. The only other place this word is used is for Moses' little boat that his mom made for him when she put him in the river. That's the one other place where we have this word, and it probably means a box or a chest of some sort. So make for yourself an ark. We're not exactly sure about where the word comes from, but some kind of boat, box. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, everybody knows what a gopher is, right? And so you probably all know what gopher wood is then, right? wood that's made out of gophers, or gophers live in it, or gophers eat it, or something, right? Which actually is just a humorous coincidence. This is a word that we have absolutely no idea what it means. And since we have absolutely no idea what it means, the translators just transliterate it into English. And so if you look at the Hebrew, it's like go fair. So they just transliterate it into English, and there we have it, gopher wood. Just happens that in English, G-O-P-H-E-R is an animal we all know about. And so we look at gopher wood and try to figure out the relationship. But there is none. This has nothing to do with gophers. Okay, we just don't know what kind of wood this is. Make for yourself an ark out of some kind of wood. And you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, this word rooms, if you point the vowels differently, and remember that when this was written in Hebrew, they didn't write vowels. We add the vowels to help us pronounce it and see the difference between some of the letters. So there's a couple different ways you can put the vowels on this word. One way it means nests, which is the word used throughout the Old Testament for birds' nests. The other way means reeds. And if you take it to mean reeds, it fits pretty well in the context here. Make an ark out of gopher wood, make it with reeds, tie it together, in other words, and then put pitch on it. See, this verse is talking not about the rooms. It's later where he talks about the levels. This verse is talking about the materials. So it really makes perfectly good sense to read this to say, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You'll make the ark with reeds. Not that the actual ark was made out of reeds, but that they took reed and tied it together, just like in those pictures you can see, and then cover it inside and outside with pitch. I don't know for sure if that's right, but it's definitely possible, and it fits the context well. And then cover it inside and outside with some kind of sealant to fill the cracks and to protect the wood. And in those pictures, you can see how they would take the kind of rope stuff they made, they could dip it in a sealant, and then they'd put it in the cracks and sew it on to seal the boat. So it's possible that's what they did. Or maybe he nailed it together and just put sealant in the cracks. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 35 cubits. So 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And that's a big boat, not big compared to what we do today, but it has very logical dimensions. If you made a giant box with those dimensions, it's exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. I don't know if anyone's ever made an ark that big, but I know that I read about somebody who made an ark that was 2/5 that big, 40% of that size, and you put him in water, and unless it tilts all the way to 90 degrees sideways, it's not going to fall out. It's not going to tip over. So it's a very, very stable thing. And according to Henry Morris, in terms of volume, if it was a rectangle about this size, would have the capacity of 522 livestock railroad cars. So that's a lot of space. My guess is that it was flat bottomed like a rectangle. Just a guess that it wasn't shaped like a normal boat. I guess that, one, because it would have been easier to build that way, because it would just sit on the ground and you wouldn't have to prop the thing up. Two, because it would be easier to fill with animals that way without tipping it over. Three, because when the water subsided, it wouldn't leave you sideways in the mud. When it came down, it would land, hopefully, flat. So that's just a guess. But my guess is that it really was just a big rectangle. But it doesn't really matter. Verse 16 says, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Boy, you would certainly want a window, wouldn't you? With all those animals. It's hard to know exactly what this means. These are hard phrases. What does it mean when it says, finish it to a cubit from the top? That could mean all kinds of things. But certainly they had some kind of ventilation. It could be that there was a window in the top of the ark that they opened after it rained. It could be that there was like a cubit wide window all the way around the top of the ark, just below the deck or the roof. Something. But by the way, this is not the same word as the window that Moses opened when he lets the raven go in chapter 8. This is not the same word as that. So certainly they had some kind of light, for one thing, and they had ventilation. And we would certainly want those too. And then there's one door and apparently three decks. So we're given a few details. We're certainly not given enough details to construct very fancy models and know what we're doing. Look at verse 17. God says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." When God speaks that way, it is not an empty boast. He is not bluffing. It will happen. And so these are really terrifying words, and made doubly terrifying by the fact that God repeats for strong emphasis at the beginning, "I will do this. I am bringing the flood." God is taking full responsibility as part of what He's doing. Of course, it's the result of man's rebellion, but God is a God of judgment and wrath on sin. He is a God of love and mercy and patience, but when man rejects and rebels and perverts and mocks, God says, I bring this judgment. This is completely my choice and my action, He says. And then He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." We won't talk about the covenant right now because we'll deal with it extensively in chapter 9 when God lays out the terms of that covenant. And He says, "You shall enter the ark," verse 18, "you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So, how many righteous people were there on the earth in the day of Noah? One? Or eight? Or two? Or some mixture of those numbers? In other words, was Noah's family righteous also? Were the eight of them saved because they were the eight righteous people on the earth? Or was Noah's family recipients of the favor Noah received in the deliverance through the ark? That's a hard question. In chapter 7, verse 1, if you look down there, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you," male singular is that pronoun. In other words, you, Noah, alone, "I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." The New American Standard adds the word "alone" to try to show you that that word "you" is male singular. It's not plural for the whole family. "You alone I have seen to be righteous." In Hebrews 11, it's only Noah that's mentioned, not Noah and his family. I'll quote Matthew Henry, "Wicked children often fare better for the sake of their godly parents." And that's something that we have highlighted for us in the New Testament. Children often do receive blessing because of their parents. But Noah's family did have to get on the ark. Remember Lot's son-in-laws who refused to come, though the opportunity to come was offered to them? Remember also that Lot couldn't save his wife, even though she made it out. Ezekiel 14 is very interesting. It says, when God comes in judgment on a land, even Noah, Daniel, and Job could only deliver themselves by their own righteousness. So, I think there's a sense in which Noah's family benefits from his righteousness, but there's a measure of personal choice here. They did choose to get in the ark. So, did I answer the question? No, not really. I'm not sure we know. They had to make a choice there, and yet it's possible that we'll see Ham and his son Canaan's wickedness in chapter 9. So it's possible that they were ungodly, but just benefited from being in Noah's family. Regardless, no one is saved from sin because of their parents, and we are all personally responsible for our sin. Verse 19, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you." It's likely that the word "two" there means pairs. "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring pairs of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground." Now, is it really possible that every kind of animal could fit into that ark? Is it possible? Sometimes you'll hear skeptics say, you know, there are however many species of animals on the earth, and if you got seven of these and two of these, you could never fit that many animals on the ark. There are several problems with that, and it's absolutely impossible to prove. Because when God says, bring two of every kind, God did not say, bring two of every kind according to the classification system that biologists prefer in the year 2005. So to take what a biological textbook says about species and take that current number and conclude that they couldn't have fit on the ark is ridiculous, because when God says bring pairs of every kind, we don't know how narrow or how general that was. So we don't really know how many animals there were on the ark. By the way, they could have bought, Crystalline's dad likes to point out that they could have brought eggs, though it seems a little difficult to me to know that you got male and female eggs. They could have brought juveniles, and they may well have brought juveniles to make sure that they were still able to reproduce after the time that they were going to have to spend on the ark. Remember that there are far more species of small animals on the earth than large animals. There aren't that many large animals. And I've been told that even if you do take the modern terminology of species and do the calculations, there's still room on the ark for all the animals. So, regardless, if someone tries to say, the Bible's not the Word of God because you couldn't have fit all those animals on the ark, it's not true. You probably could have fit all those animals on the ark, and we don't know how narrow or broad God's category was there. Then God tells them to bring food. Boy, you think you've got it hard trying to plan meals for the next week. Can you imagine that shopping job that Mrs. Noah had? Verse 22 says, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. Kind of be an odd way if they were saying seven. I think that probably means seven pairs. By sevens, seven pairs of male and female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, which I think probably means two pairs, a male and his female. So, if I'm right about that, all those kids' books have been failing us all these years. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. How did Noah know about clean and unclean animals? The law hasn't even been given yet. How can God say to Noah, bring seven, probably, pairs of clean animals and two pairs of unclean animals? Well, obviously we're not told the answer to that. We can only guess. It could be that God revealed it to him on the spot. It could be that God had revealed it to them earlier. They already knew. It wouldn't be any surprise. God gave some of that ceremonial law to set Israel, his people, apart as distinct. That's part of the point of some of those things. Part of it was as a schoolmaker to bring them to Christ, to show them their sin. Part of it was to set them apart as a distinct nation. Did God have to wait till Israel to set apart his people as distinct? There's no reason why there couldn't have been distinctions in clean and unclean animals for people who loved God before that. So that's a possibility. But it's also possible that God just let Noah use his judgment to discern the difference between animals that were appropriate for domestication and sacrifice and animals that weren't. Maybe it was just Noah's judgment. I don't know for sure. Verse 4 says, after seven more days... We'll talk about this more next week, but I believe this is the first time that Noah knew when the flood was going to come. When he's told there are only 7 days left. After seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Can you see why it's pretty silly that people try to suggest a regional flood? The Franklins were telling me about something they saw on TV recently, this reenactment of the flood, and they get on this little barge. And it's kind of a little regional flood, and so they're going to float to some other place. And I can't remember what the thing is. Yeah, they had beer on the ark that they were going to trade whenever the flood went down, and they got to wherever else they were after the flood. But then it was too long, and they had to drink the beer or something. This is the public TV presentation of the flood. And this is a very popular idea, that the flood was like, they were confused. They thought it was a big flood, but really it was just a little regional flood. God says, I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And then verse 5 emphasizes again, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, let's talk about application. There are two major areas of application from the flood, and lots of sub-areas. One area is salvation. The ark and the salvation from the judgment, those who rejected God and were destroyed, the pictures of Christ and our salvation. There's a whole bunch to apply here as it relates specifically to salvation. We're going to save that till next week. The other major area of application here is the faithful obedience of Noah to what God told him and what God called him to do. And that's what we're going to focus on this week. When I study how the New Testament applies the story of Noah and the flood, I'm impressed at how clearly it tells us that we're supposed to take the age before the flood, Noah's age, and compare it to our age. We're supposed to think like the time up leading up to the flood is like the time when we live. And so, I want us to think through some of the similarities between Noah's situation and our situation. You see on the back of your notes, I've put a little chart on there. I think I left the right side of your chart blank. You can put check marks in there or something, or you can fill in some notes on some of these things. And these are just some of the things I thought of. Noah lived in an age dominated by, as we've been told already, violence and sensuality. And take a walk to the movie theater this afternoon and we can see the same in our age. Noah was given revelation about imminent, which of course means it could come at any time, imminent judgment on the world. And we've been given the same thing, right? Revelation about imminent judgment on the world. And this connects with the next one. Noah didn't know how long until the judgment would come. And again, we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, but I don't believe God gave Noah a time frame or that there is anything in the text that suggests God told Noah, in 100 years I'm going to send the flood or something like that. I don't think Noah knew how long it was going to be. God just said, I'm going to send the flood, get to work. And when there were 7 days left, God said, it's coming in 7 days. The next thing says, Noah was given specific work in the meantime, build the ark and get the animals. Well, we've been given specific work in the meantime too. And you could say it lots of ways. I say, be and make faithful followers of Christ. Also, Noah didn't completely understand the work. Noah had never seen rain. Noah had never seen probably anything more than just a river overflowing its banks a little bit. Probably had never seen a flood. Well, we've never seen heaven. We've never seen hell. We've never seen Christ. There are all kinds of things that you don't completely understand about the work God calls you to do, to be and make faithful followers of Christ, because there's heaven and hell in the balances. Well, we haven't seen all that. There's a whole bunch of that that we have to believe by faith. Also, Noah didn't completely understand what was coming when we talked about what's in our church's doctrinal statement about eschatology. We noted that eschatology in the Bible is like snapshots. It's like God gives you photographs of a vacation, and you can learn a whole bunch of things from that, but there's a whole bunch you can't see either. There's a lot in between and other details that God hasn't told us. So there's a lot about what's coming that we don't see and know and understand, and there was a lot about what was coming with the flood that Noah didn't know. Also, Noah stuck out as different in his generation because he was living for what other people couldn't see. They couldn't see the flood until it came. Noah saw it by faith, and so he surely stuck out as being pretty odd. I mean, a lot's made out of this, but certainly it was unusual to be building this absolutely gigantic boat and telling people you're going to load it up with animals when the flood comes. That's not exactly staying on top of the times, probably. So Noah stuck out as different. And if you live for what others can't see, you're going to look weird too. And then Noah was tempted to trade the hard work of building the ark. And boy, it must have been hard work. If it was anything like those pictures show, do you imagine building a boat 450 by 75 by 45 like that? That is an incredible amount of work. You think Noah was ever tempted to say, you know what, I'm not even sure this flood thing's coming. We've been working on this boat for 5 years. Good grief. Let's take a break, a little family vacation, you know, go to the Red Sea for a few months. And the same thing is certainly true of us. We're tempted to trade the hard work of growing and helping other people grow for a life of just personal comfort and earthly enjoyment. You see how easy it is to see the parallels between Noah, the judgment coming, revelation of it, work to do in the meantime, and where we are today? And I think that's what the New Testament wants us to do. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 11. There are lots of lessons we could draw from this. I want to try to package it together into four characteristics here. Hebrews 11, this is a text we've mentioned a couple times but haven't turned to yet as we've worked through this story. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want us to notice, first of all, the phrase, being warned by God about things not yet seen. And you can see in your notes the first point there. We have to believe God's word about the unseen. I was thinking this week, sometimes we think that it would be a lot easier to obey if we were a prophet and we knew what was coming. But we do know what's coming. That's what's so remarkable. We do know what's coming in the future. God has told us His wrath's going to be poured out, there'll be a great tribulation, the earth will be destroyed by fire, the unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire forever. We know what's coming. We, just like Noah, have been warned of God about things not yet seen. But the eyes of faith have to see it and believe it and grasp the significance of it. And even among genuine believers, among us, there are times where we just can't see past the surface of Scripture. There are Christians who just kind of get dragged down by the things of the world and distracted by a lot of things in this life. And though they give a clear testimony of salvation and faith in Christ, they just can't seem to see past this earth. You know? They just can't see past it. And if we ever see past it, it's God's grace through His Word. But there are other believers who look at Scripture and they see what God has said about what is coming. And the eyes of faith see those things and grasp those things and believe those things. And it changes the way they live. It changes the way they make decisions. You know, you talk to them and you're just kind of caught up in the normal everyday life and they do something that's kind of unusual and you're talking to them about why and you hear them say what they say and it clicks with you. You know why they did that? Because they're living for the unseen. They're not just living for worldly wisdom and what makes sense and how do we do it today and what's comfortable and how does life work. And the more we believe what God has told us about the unseen, the more it changes the way we live. So here's what I'm saying. Noah heard God's message of coming judgment. He got busy doing what God told him to do. He was preaching righteousness while he was at it. He believed what God told him was coming, and he got busy. And that's what we need to do. Believe what God told us is coming. Get busy. Someone said, Noah is exemplary of a person trusting in what cannot be seen or proven. So, believe God's word about the unseen. Pray for the eyes of faith to see and know and believe and live in the reality of what's coming. The second thing is, fear God, because Hebrews 11:7 says, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, in godly fear, He prepared an ark. Well, what's there to fear? How about a flood that's going to destroy everything? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God says the unbelieving are storing up wrath for themselves. It's amazing there in Revelation 6, the generals and the kings of the earth, of the great nations of the earth, they want the rocks to crush them so they won't have to face Jesus. And by God's grace, we've got to hear those things and tremble at them. Right? There has to be some sense of reverence for a God who can wipe out a planet with the sword of His voice. And I think there was, according to Hebrews 11:7, in Noah, a reverence that knew if God says He's going to wipe out the earth, He's going to do it, and He can do it. I'm going to get busy. And so, sometimes maybe we are not as busy as we should be because we are lacking appropriate reverence for the might of the God who's coming in judgment. The author of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. Number three says, do God's work carefully and completely. Turn, well, actually, let me just read it to you. We've read it twice already today. In Genesis 6. We have all these details, right? Here's the size, this many animals. Why'd God give us all those details? Well, I think the main answer is this. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. Why the details? I think to emphasize for us and give the opportunity to say, see all those details? Noah did all of them. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So I say, point three is we need to do God's work carefully and completely. Do God's work carefully and completely. Do you think it all made sense to Noah? Is there anything God's called you to do and be faithful about doing that doesn't make complete sense to you? It's hard to see why. It's hard to see how it makes sense. Do you think Noah understood exactly what was going on? Why the ark needed to be that shape and proportion? Whether the animals were going to fit? But he obeyed carefully and completely. And John tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That is loving God. Now, here's the real kicker that brings us together. Number four, endure. Turn over to Matthew 24 with me. And I'm not pulling these applications out of the clear blue sky. These are from trying to look at how the New Testament applies the story of Noah and the flood. In Matthew 24, these kingdom parables is one of the places where Jesus uses the flood. Matthew 24, verse 37 says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Look at verse 37. "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." In other words, when Jesus comes in judgment, it will be just like the coming of the flood. We should compare our age to that age. Now, I recognize that what Jesus says here is directed specifically at the nation of Israel, who were called of God to be His special nation for His fame, but they rejected God and did their own thing. That's the primary audience of Jesus' kingdom parables here. But what He says is not only true of Israel. It has broad application to anyone living in this time before the second coming of Christ. So look what He says in verse 38. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." We say, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus said, eat, drink, and being married. He is warning about food. It's bad. And marriage, bad. Food and marriage, bad. Right? Obviously, Jesus is warning about a life that's caught up in here and now. A life that's consumed with earthly pleasures, earthly stuff. What's going on here? And we have that temptation too, right? Because, like Noah, Noah didn't have a video that he could sit down and watch, okay, now Noah, here's what the flood's going to look like, you know? So you don't have a video, they try, but you don't have a video you can sit down and watch of the end times and what's going to happen and how it's going to look like. You can't see all that. You don't get a sneak preview of heaven. Here's some snapshots you can look at, right? You've got to believe it by faith based on the Word. And what happens is if we get our eyes off that stuff and we get our eyes on this stuff of this earth, we can start to eat, drink, and be married. Right? Just kind of get caught up in what's going on here. You know, I'm saved. Praise the Lord for the cross. Amen. Now I've got to get back to my manicure, refining my golf bait game, tuning up my speedboat, back to my favorite TV show, fighting for that pay raise. You know, hey, praise the Lord, I'm saved. I'll see you at church Sunday if I can get over there. And even Christians get caught up in the stuff and pleasures of this life, don't we? But here's what Jesus says we should be doing, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? Are you a slave? Now, you're not God's slave in the family sense. God relates to you as child in the family sense. But in the work sense, the New Testament uses the word servant and slave to illustrate our relationship to Him. We are God's slaves to work for His kingdom. And it says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Is there any feeding you're supposed to do in God's household? We saw last week dozens of responsibilities God's given us to minister to the people in this church and outside of it. So verse 46 says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So see, that's the application from Noah here. There's certainly a saving application we'll talk about next week, but there's a faithfulness application for us. Noah didn't know all that was going on. He didn't know how long until judgment came. By the way, I think Noah didn't know until there were 7 days left. What if Noah had slacked off, got lazy, got tired of working on the ark, and he still had half the ark to build, and God said, there's 7 days left? Jesus gave kingdom parables to illustrate that exact same thing, too. Oh no, where can we find oil? Someone said this, and I'm sorry I don't remember, I think it's John Wesley, but I've never forgotten, he said, talking about earthly blessings, he prayed that earthly blessings would be oil to the wheels of my obedience. Oil for the wheels of my obedience, rather than gumming up the wheels of my obedience. Okay? God may give you comfort. God may give you good food. God may give you a vehicle you've already wanted. God may give you the resources to redo your kitchen cabinets or put in a pool, or you may get that job promotion. But are those things gumming up your service and obedience to God, or are they like oil that helps you obey and keeps you obeying? Isn't that great? Let the earthly blessings be oil to the wheels of my obedience. See, this is the problem that the prophet Haggai had to address, right? There was important work to be done. The temple needed to be rebuilt. But instead, they were spending time on home improvements. Oh, not enough time to work on the temple. I got a big project going on at home. Big project. New cabinets, new paint job, whatever. They're paneled houses, it says. No time for that. I got a big project going on at home. See, that's what Jesus is saying. You don't know when the Lord's coming back. Don't be all caught up in your project at home and ignoring the Master's work, because He's going to come in a day and an hour when you don't know. So that fourth point is endure. See, it's not only careful and full obedience to what God has called us to do, but it's enduring in that when the coming of the Lord seems to be delayed. When we got to wait. When we don't know all that's coming. When we don't understand it all. And it's tempting to just kind of get caught up in the houses and the cars and the jobs and the stuff of this life and kind of live the American dream. It's easy to get caught up in that until the eyes of faith see what God has said is coming, and we trust Him and we believe Him. We say, I'm going to be faithful to that. I'm going to be faithful to that work I have done. Now, take your worship guide again, and let's look at that song that we meditated on from the very beginning. You see how these are good words to depict what Noah had to do. A charge to keep I have. Yes, build that ark. A God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. And we'll see next week, Peter says in 1 Peter that Noah was preaching righteousness. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. But what if the boat is 450 feet long and it takes years and years and years? See, that's a kind of endurance that I don't know if I have. We need to pray for God's grace to build that kind of endurance and obedience. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Those are great words.